All right, we are in our on our next lesson, which is discipline of teaching and our discipline for the disciples or for the disciples. And I'm going to have to usually spend about 4 to 5 weeks on each lesson. Wow. But I don't know how long it's going to take us to discuss this, but we will at least have a couple of weeks, which means I will be needing to soon look into some other material for us to study. Just so that you'll know kind of the way I look at this, normally on Sunday morning, we've been doing this now for probably 15 years. Normally on Sunday morning we have a verse-by-verse study or discussing a text, which we've gone through many books of the Bible as we've gone through that. Of course, we are in the midst of such a study on Sunday mornings. And I normally try to choose something more of a topical nature on Wednesday nights. And so I'll be looking for some things like that. If anyone has a specific topic, please consider it a suggestion rather than this is what we need to study, because I don't want you to be offended if you suggest it and I don't do it. Now, if the elders make a suggestion, then that's one thing. Because some of it depends upon, if it's for example something that would take a great deal of study, then I might would try to find material. If it's something that was maybe not quite as involved, then I could develop it myself. But it's kind of a juggling to find material on those kinds of things. So we'll be looking into some new studies as the next week or two go. That's what we'll pick up next. But I am open to any suggestions anyone has in that regard. But we are again discussing the disciplines for the disciple. And along those lines, you may note in the introduction, if you have the material, again, I've just decided to put it up on the board in case you don't have the papers. But there are a total of 6 that we've already discussed. So this study consists of a total of 7 disciplines. We've discussed prayer, meditation, fasting, singing, fellowship, and giving. And don't like to rehash too much with regard to these things, but you'll notice that prayer, we were emphasizing especially the type of consistent personal prayer rather than public prayer, the type of prayers that would be consistent and characteristic of your personal life, as that is an important aspect of Christian growth. Meditation, the contemplation of the things that you study, so that there is that special attempt to make application to the things that you learn. We've talked about fasting as a means of facilitating other aspects of our spiritual maturity and growth as Christians, and also indicating that in Scripture often fasting was a sign of humility, a means of humbling oneself before God. Singing, which edifies the singer as well as offering praise to God. Fellowship, which again, the emphasis in our study, though there are many aspects to the study of fellowship, our emphasis was on the idea of having a joint participation that edifies one another. That is, we strengthen each other by the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. And then the last, actually 6 weeks, we studied the subject of giving. And emphasize that giving can be done in ways other than mere giving money. Talking about time and talent, efforts that we make in serving God. But we did spend a great deal of time in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in discussing the example of the Macedonians and how they gave sacrificially of their money. And we emphasized some things that are helpful in that regard. So those are the things that we've talked about. And you'll notice a point that he makes under number 2 of the introduction, and that is that if a person spends much time exercising themselves in those disciplines, he grows. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We become stronger disciples. And one of the what should be a characteristic desire of an individual who has grown as a child of God is to share with others those things that he has attained and benefit them as well. So it's a selfless thing when we discuss the concept or subject of teaching. And it perhaps is a natural, logical progression that as you talk about the growth of a Christian, you reach that point to where that growth would impel you to share with others. Now, I would like to emphasize that teaching itself is it requires discipline. In itself, teaching is one of the best ways of growing spiritually. a person who takes the duty of teaching seriously is going to spend a great deal of time in preparation to ensure that that he has a grasp of the subject that he's going to discuss, and an ability to answer questions that might arise. Perhaps if we're talking about teaching individuals who are not familiar with truth, perhaps maybe even antagonistic toward it, it even becomes more important because you have to be able to answer objections that will be raised by those who may not either have an understanding of truth or a willingness to heed it. So these things are very important considerations with regard to teaching. So keeping that in mind, it's a very beneficial thing. Teaching is a very beneficial discipline, and it's going to help us to grow spiritually ourselves. I've talked with of young preachers. Wow, I can call people young preachers and not have myself under consideration. But it is interesting that in just the last few years that there have been several younger men that I've had opportunity to talk with. And I've always tried to tell them when they've asked, what should I do as a preacher, or what are some suggestions you give, is to write. I tell them that they need to write articles because writing takes such discipline. You have to organize your thoughts. You have to express them in a concise way. You have to be logical in your thinking and develop arguments that will stand scrutiny. What you write is always out there. And when you talk, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing with regard, of course, we put our sermons online, but many preachers, all they do when they preach is preach to the 70 that are in the audience, or the 100 that are in the audience, and those things are not recorded, and some of the ones that are out there aren't listening, and even the ones that do listen, they can only maintain an understanding of some of those things, and they lose the memory of some of what's taught. When you write, you have it down record, it's there, and then on. You know, if it's published online or in a book or in a magazine, it's always available. And that's always led me in my writing to be very careful. And that preciseness is something that has, I think, benefited me as a preacher. I would encourage any Christian to do the same, even if the writing is not for publication. If you're studying and you put down on paper the things that you're studying, if you're teaching, write it out yourself in very full outlines and full form, especially if you've not done a great job of it, because it helps to center and to organize your thoughts. It is a very beneficial way of study. It is very helpful. And I've always found that I've grown spiritually and matured in wisdom and knowledge as a direct result of that aspect of it. But the teaching is something that is very beneficial, not only to the individuals who hear the fruit of your efforts, but also to those individuals who are actually taking the time to prepare to do the teaching. It is, I think, almost always the case that the teacher benefits even more than the student in the preparation of the material. And I think that's something that will be borne out and we'll be able to see as we continue in our study. Okay, so you look at the introductory things in regard to this. And now we want to talk a little bit about the duty of teaching. And we'll spend most of our time, I think, actually, in the entire material in talking about the duties of teaching and the two primary points that are in this outline, and that is the concept of teaching as a specific gift and a specific office that is given in the church. What we might refer to, I suppose we could refer to it as formal teaching, although that would simply be me trying to categorize it in some way. And then the teaching that is, in fact, something that is expected of every single one of us as Christians. And I think that we all, no matter whether we hold a teaching position, whether we fill a pulpit or stand before a lectern, we all have, I think, a certain responsibility to share the message of God's Word with others. And as we are able, and as we grow spiritually, we'll be more capable in doing that. But it is something that God certainly does expect of us. So we'll divide it basically up into those two basic areas as we talk about the duty of teaching. But it's something that will have an impact, I think, on every single one of us, not just a few. So you can, if you're a Christian, kind of put yourself in the category of, okay, I'm supposed to be a teacher. whether or not you actually are teaching a class in at the congregation or anything like that. And we'll show how that is the case as we get into it. But the first thing we want to do is to go to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. So if you will, turn with me there. Romans chapter 12. Context begins with verse 3, goes down to verse 8. Would someone like to read that for me, please? Quick, John.
For I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Whereas we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our minister or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exoneration. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another.
Okay. That's fine. It's all right. Two extra verses, that's good. Anytime we read a verse about love, that's a good thing. So, verses 3 through 8 actually are the specific context, talking about the various gifts that we receive. Now, you do have to note here that there is, at least in part, a discussion concerning spiritual gifts. Though I do not believe, as you look through there, that it is something that is the exclusive context in Romans chapter 12. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a few moments. But I would like you just, and we're going to jump ahead just a little bit to the last verse under point A. And go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at another verse which deals with this same basic concept of various gifts, various aspects of service to God. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll just read verses 11 and 12. You'll notice it says, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That stops mid-sentence, but that does at least cover the material that we want to look at. The purpose of that, if you'll notice in verse 16, is so that the body would be supplied with what is necessary, so that every part will do its share and cause growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there are certain works that are given. And, of course, as we alluded to in looking at that text in Romans chapter 12, there are certain spiritual gifts as well that were important in the first century prior to the time in which the revelation of God's Word was complete and fully available to all Christians. And those spiritual gifts, in fact, the Apostle Paul, as he discussed those things in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, as he discussed those, he emphasized that there are some gifts that are better than others. He describes them as the more excellent gifts. And what, unfortunately, the Corinthians were doing were clamoring for the most ostentatious of the gifts, and specifically the ability to speak in tongues. And that is a pretty impressive ability. If God has granted you the ability to speak in a tongue you have not learned, that's pretty impressive. But Paul very clearly indicated that much more important than having an ability to speak in a foreign language is the ability to speak in such a way as to be understood. And so the greater gift, if you were to compare the ability to speak in tongues with, for example, the gift of prophecy, that is to speak a word of inspiration that has been given to you, that the greater of those would be that word of inspiration, because it would bring edification. Unless there is one to interpret, the gift of a tongue would be of no benefit to those who hear. It would simply be meaningless sounds. The language, true, but a language that would not be understood. And so the whole purpose, of course, with regard to the spiritual gifts is to edify. And that's kind of indicated both in Romans chapter 12 as well as there in Ephesians the 4th chapter. But what it does indicate is that it's not something that everyone is cut out for. It is not something that everyone is equipped for. And that could be true with regard to the concept of spiritual gifts, because the diversity of gifts as granted through the laying on of the apostles' hands supplied or equipped individuals for different work, and not everyone received the same gifts, and that's why the Apostle Paul said to desire the more excellent of the gifts. But the second thing about that is that not everyone has the same qualification and the same ability, whether it is supplied by the Spirit or whether it is supplied in some natural way. And so we must acknowledge that. And the one that becomes, I think, most obvious is the office or the position of an elder. Now, apostles, they had their place, but they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. That office, though it exists in perpetuity in the sense of those men who were apostles remain apostles even after them. The fact is, there are no living apostles. There are the Apostle Paul was one who was born out of due time. Same thing with regard to prophets. A prophet is an individual who receives an inspired message. He is an inspired preacher. And yet we have received in Scripture all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so there is no present further or continuing revelation. The faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. But we have, for example, men who serve as elders. We have men who serve as preachers. We have teachers in the church. We have deacons and individuals such as that. With an elder, not everyone can be an elder. Not every righteous man can be an elder. There is, for example, among the qualifications, and we talk a great deal about the domestic qualifications, that he must be married and that he must have believing children. And we talk about those things and argue with those things and try to determine what all that means. But one of the I think most important qualifications for an individual to serve as an elder is that he must be apt to teach. And the term, I think, is indicative not only of an ability, but an aptitude in the sense of a desire and willingness to teach. And that certainly should be characteristic of one who would serve as an elder. The teaching may be done publicly, it may be done privately, but there is the need, if you're going to serve as an elder, to instruct the flock. You have to explain to them God's word, you have to make application, you have to guide them and have wisdom to do so, and that takes a knowledge of God's word and an ability to disseminate that information. Not everyone has that ability. So you might have a man who is a very righteous individual, but because he is not apt to teach, he struggles with that. He is not qualified to serve as an elder. And that would be a distinction that is made. We might say the same thing with regard to preachers. I have heard men who have filled pulpits who were not the most talented as far as being public speakers, and perhaps struggle a little bit with regard to the dissemination of God's word. For the most part, however, men who preach have an aptitude for it, and they work at it, and their talent is augmented by experience, and they grow more eloquent and better able to do so. But you can actually, and I have seen it, be a deterrent to the growth of a congregation. There was an older man when I was a very young child, I would say probably of 10, 11 years old, attending the West Ridge Congregation in Odessa, Texas. And the preacher who was there, he was leaving, and one of the members of the congregation said he wanted to be the next preacher. He wanted to be supported in the work of preaching. And wanted the brethren at Westridge to hire him in that. And he was an individual who, number one, didn't have ability, but number two, was completely uneducated, actually didn't even know how to read. And the brethren were very kind about it, but they were unwilling to hire him to do the work of an evangelist in that congregation, because it would have been a detriment to the work rather than something that would be beneficial. And appreciated very much his zeal, and appreciated very much his desire to serve God in that way. But he simply didn't have the aptitude for it. So that's the point that's being made here. It is, in some sense, it is a gift, it is an office, it is a position that is to be found among God's people, and not everyone holds that position. And even in the admonition that was given in James chapter 3 that Josh read to us at the beginning of our discussion, when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment or a stricter condemnation," there is that indication, that realization that not everyone is cut out for the work of teaching. Looking at that text in James 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment." You'll remember that Josh also read the second verse, "We all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." The word "perfect," again, there is not indicating one who is without any blemish or imperfection. It has reference to a complete man, one who is fully mature. If you have that ability to control your tongue, you've gone a long way of being the type of individual that God would have you to be. But the indication is that if you are teaching, you are disseminating information. And we're talking now not about teaching underwater basket weaving. We're talking about teaching something of import, something of significance. We're talking about the gospel, that which has the power of God to salvation, but as the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 indicates, not chapter 6, excuse me, in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, what he indicates, that if it is distorted, if any man preach any other gospel than that which he preached to you, let him be accursed. That good news is robbed of its ability to save and to benefit if there is a distortion or a twisting of that teaching. So we're talking about things of significance. As such, if an individual, and we all understand, James has very clearly taught us that it's very difficult to control the tongue. If an individual in saying something that is wrong, something that is inappropriate, something that is deleterious or damaging, if in saying it, he is saying it to a large group of people, if he is saying it to many, whereby not only has he sinned, but he influences others to sin, to turn away from truth, to embrace error, to engage in sinful activity, well then, it's a little bit worse than it would otherwise be. We found out what causes that. It's the air conditioner coming off. Yeah, there actually spikes the pH, and I don't know why it does it, but it does every time. Anyway, so that's a problem, that we will receive a stricter judgment. The reason for that, God holds us accountable when we're teaching, not only for a sin that we commit, but he will hold us accountable for leading others astray. So that indicates something. It indicates that not everyone ought to teach. You shouldn't stand in front of a lot of people unless you have the ability to say the things that are beneficial rather than destructive. Now, what does it take to say beneficial things? Two things that come to my mind. To ensure that what you say is good, right, beneficial, and helpful. What do you need? Knowledge. That's primary knowledge. But the second thing is that control, the control of the tongue, a temperate tongue. And the reason I say this is because I've seen an awful lot of individuals who might have Bible knowledge and understanding, but they have still, despite that, caused damage with what they say, because they can be individuals who foment strife or perhaps their temper gets the best of them and say harsh things when they're inappropriate. So there is the need for self-control, and there is the need for knowledge. And if an individual is lacking in either of those two, then it's best if he not stand before a lot of people to try to share with them the truth of God's Word. It's not for everyone, and that's the point that's being made here in this particular text of Scripture. Okay? Actually, the several things under point B, point A, not all are teachers. The only other passage that you'll note there is found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, which is very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 12, as well as what we read in Ephesians chapter 4.
talking again about the different members and how not everyone is the same. As you look at that example, he talks about the going back up to verse 21. No, all the way back to verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, behold, I'm not an eye, because of that I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So indicating that there are different members, and not all the members are the same. Members are different. The eye is not the foot, the hand is not the ear. And you look at those things, and he indicates the same thing true in the Lord's church, verse 18. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And again, He's making the application now to the church when He says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. One member of the church of our Lord does not have the right to say, we don't need you, to someone else who's a member of the Lord's church. No, verse 22, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker and necessary, and those members of the body in which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. And then he continues on, and he states there in verse 28 that God has appointed these in the church. And he talks about the apostles, prophets, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. To indicate that, again, there are different offices, different gifts, different works that can be done in the church. Not everyone does the same thing. Not all, verse 29, are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Not all are workers of miracles. Continues, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then that's where he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. We alluded to that text earlier in our discussion. So, not everyone has the same work, not everyone has the same aptitude, not everyone has the same spiritual gifts. But the point, or a point, that he makes as he discusses this, and I'm not exactly sure where it is, looking back in the material, the point that he makes is not everyone is going to be able to serve in the same capacity as far as teaching. And God will not require of us what we are unable to accomplish. That's one of the wonderful blessings of God. But we can say that God expects us to develop our abilities and to do the very best we can with what we do have. And so that's why we can, as we get into the next point, say that even though you may not be a teacher in the same sense that I teach, that doesn't excuse you from the fact that you have a responsibility to be able to answer people when they question you about your hope. And that's certainly an important consideration that we'll look at when we go to Peter in just a few moments. All right, so I kind of preached that point. Anybody have any comments or questions, anything they would like to add? Yes, Tom?
You want a teacher to be knowledgeable and know the truth. We also don't want to get people who are less knowledgeable. We don't want to discourage them. If looking at Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, Saul had just been converted after he got into Damascus by Ananias. And the very next verse says, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's not a very complicated message.
No.
Now obviously, two verses later, he's way beyond that. So Paul didn't stay there long. He was a very, very smart man. But he did start out with a very simple message. This Jesus is the Christ. And he started with that and was able to teach a lot of people. So if you do have zeal and some knowledge, you don't have to wait till you're all-knowing guru before you can start doing these things. Sir.
Yeah, I would think if you have some ability at all to teach, to take as an example, the ladies of the congregation and the teaching that is done to the young children. Although those children are sharp, they are really sharp. If you have some ability to teach, even if you're not the most knowledgeable, you can take the material that's prepared, you can take the time to prepare for your class, and you can handle a situation like that. One of the things about Saul, which would be obvious, is though he had up to that point in time never made proper application of the prophecies and such that he did know concerning the Christ and such, that at this point in time, as a Pharisee and one who is studious, now that he made the connection, he would have a wealth of knowledge that he was familiar with, and that almost instantly. So he was, and in that case, I say, and also being an apostle and one who is inspired by God, and receiving the words of inspiration, those are benefits. But yeah, I mean, from this, and in fact, when you look at James, the third chapter, do not misconstrue that text as being a discouragement to teach. I think it, you know, the wording is something that is a very sobering admonition. Let not many become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. But what that's calling us to is an awareness of our limitations, an awareness of our inadequacies, an earnest desire to improve and to be careful before we ever open our mouths. That's and so it's really not a discouragement to teaching per se, but more a discouragement to being unprepared in teaching or incapable in teaching. You want to make sure that you know what you're doing and that you're doing it right before you start. And if you can't get that, you can't get to that point, or you are not at that point, then no good. And that's where the discouragement will be. Okay. Justin?
Briefly on that point, the passage in James is comparable to the passage that says, "Judge not lest you be judged." Where it's not telling you not to judge, it's just telling you, be careful when you judge, and here's what you need to think about when you judge, and you need to go about it the right way. And then it ends up saying, you absolutely should be judging.
Yeah.
So you absolutely should be teaching. Typically in this time frame, a teacher was thought of somebody that was a bit more like a lecturer. There might be some Q&A involved, but a lot of times it was lecture. A lot of times teaching that we have, especially at like a peer adult level in this setting, is not necessarily that kind of teaching. For instance, with PA sitting out here and with Ron sitting out here and whoever else, if you were to be a teacher of this adult class and you weren't calling on people or weren't letting people speak up, then it would not be as effective as it could have been otherwise. And to that end, a lot of times you can have somebody teach that kind of class very effectively that has less knowledge because they have more questions. And sometimes those more questions are great. Sometimes you'll have somebody ask a question, even with just people, you know, raising their hand and asking questions here. We get questions that Liz now has that we've never talked about. You know, have we ever talked about teaching before? Sure we have. But we've had some classes where a question was asked 3 minutes into the class, and we never got back to the topic of the class, and it was one of the most beneficial classes around.
Yeah. I think
that person would talk just by asking the question.
Right. But I think, again, that's an indication of aptitude as well, an ability to facilitate those kinds of discussions and to lead them. So there is some aptitude that's still needed in those kinds of things.
Yeah.
And the other thing you asked, and again, you know, Justin's making a good point, that a class does not have to be a lecture class to be beneficial. Often it is much more beneficial when there is discussion ongoing. There are kind of two extremes in regard to this, and that is that discussions can get out of hand in two ways. Individuals speaking opinions rather than what the scriptures teach. Questions being asked that are not spiritually minded questions, or maybe divisive questions. The profane babbling and the endless genealogies, those things can be. But in that case, what you need in a class like this is either the teacher or individuals in the class that the elders or others of maturity who will not allow it to digress or to get into those kinds of situations. I'll just admit to the fact that there have been times in teaching a class to where I will purposefully, sometimes I just ramble, but sometimes it's purposeful that I'm going to lecture. Because there are certain individuals that I don't want to give a chance to say things that I know are going to be a problem, you know, and raise problems. And so that's something that is part of discretion and such that you you consider. And actually had the elders once or twice tell me, I'm glad you did that. You know, because it could be something that is destructive. And the whole idea about all of this with regard to teaching is, as we alluded to, is to be beneficial. And whether it is more as a facilitator, the leader of a discussion, if it be to where you are in a pulpit and it's a one-way communication where you are simply sharing what you determine to be beneficial, it needs to be something that is edifying, not something that is destructive. And that's, I think, where the onus falls upon the individual who is in the position of being the teacher, to make sure that this is beneficial to the brethren. And if you can't do that, then you're not ready. And you need to be ready before you do it. Roger?
Call attention to the form of teaching that every one of us can engage in. Gospel of John, verse 41, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, first found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. It's the simplest form that we can every one of us do.
Yeah, that's a real good point. Because he did teach Peter. I mean, he made that affirmation that Jesus was the right one. And that is something within the capability of each of us. And I would encourage, you know, anyone who's here who may be a bit hesitant with regard to their own abilities or their Bible knowledge, not to let that limit you from inviting your friends or your family or those that you're acquainted with to a Bible study, because when you recognize how much false information is out there religiously, how many people have been led astray, there are many, many sincere hearts that are simply wrong because they haven't heard the truth. And it's not our place to try to judge who it would be that would be amenable to truth and who has no interest. So, even if you don't have the ability yourself to deal with a particular subject or to teach a person, you can invite them to be taught. And by the way, though I am always available and always willing to do that, I do understand that from time to time, okay, they'll study, but they don't want to study with your preacher. There are plenty of other men who have that ability and capability in this congregation who would be more than willing to lead such a study and to help individuals. And so there are a lot of resources that are available to each of us to where teaching can be done, because there are multiple teachers in this congregation, very capable teachers, including myself and others, that would be willing to come to the home or meet with individuals and teach them the truth. So keep that in mind, just as an admonition I'm able to give because of Ron's comment. Yes, Justin.
I have a question. I've always thought of teaching as being like a level of ability. So some people, you know, agree with saying anyone can teach the gospel very well. But then you have people that are better equipped to moderate or to delve into the deeper things or to know how to explain the deeper things. And so those people are more able. But here he seems to be breaking it into two categories, which I've never thought about doing them before. And he says, here are people that are equipped for formal teaching, and here everyone's equipped for informal teaching. So in that paradigm, and I guess I'll say for lecture teaching, if that makes it simpler, what's the difference between preaching and teaching?
In reality, when you look at the scriptures in which the term preaching and teaching is used, they're used often interchangeably. It's interesting that you bring that up, because there actually is there are movements afoot with regard to one is called mutual edification, as an example, and. Where the idea is that there should not be, for example, a located preacher. That in a congregation, we have this ability to edify, to teach one another. And what preachers are supposed to be doing is preaching, making a distinction between teaching that is done, that is to edify one another, and the proclamation of the gospel. And when you talk about evangelizing or preaching, that is indeed the definition of the term. However, when you talk about the the work of an evangelist, as Paul, for example, describes the work of Timothy. It is inclusive not only of the proclamation of truth, but also the dissemination of information to the brethren. And so there are some distinctions that we make popularly with regard to preaching as being to the lost, for example, or that it is an exhortation and admonition that is given for the purpose of evoking a response. Whereas when we talk about teaching, we often refer simply to the dissemination of knowledge for knowledge's sake. But I think those are very much arbitrary.
Is one a subset of the other?
I think preaching, if you're going to put it that way, the preaching would perhaps be a subset of teaching. I don't think it could be the other way around. Preaching is a type of teaching. I mean, and that's why, I mean, you hear, and again, some of this is somewhat arbitrary, but I think it at least, you can see the dynamics of it in Scripture. When the Apostle Peter stands up in Acts, the second chapter, and he begins to talk about the fundamental facts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is for an express purpose. The purpose of that is to convict the hearers. And as such, the truth that he proclaims, he does it very directly. He says, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord Christ." So his purpose is to convict them of their sin, to admonish them for what they've done, and to bring them to repentance. And that commonly is what we talk about when we talk about preaching. But that is something also that the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do. Titus, for example, with his harsh admonition to the Cretans, those on the isle, because of their propensity. Paul himself, in his admonition to the Corinthians, that would be a preaching. It's not preaching to the lost, it's preaching to the brethren, but it's in that case. Where a lot of times when we're teaching, it is simply to strengthen brethren by imparting the information that's contained in God's Word so they become more knowledgeable and more able to make applications on their own. But again, when I say that, I hesitate somewhat, you know, because when I'm teaching in a class like this, we're discussing teaching. If I feel the need to admonish, I'm going to admonish. If I get a little bit wound up, that's when I go from teaching mode to preaching mode, and y'all heard me say that before. And I think you might can at least stylistically understand a little bit the difference. Some might would call it a rant, but I call it preaching when that kind of thing happens. But if we were to do it in that way, I'd say even looking at it scripturally, with the concepts as it's found that you would make preaching a subset of teaching. If teaching is the dissemination of God's truth in general, preaching as being a part of that that is specifically exhortation and admonition to bring repentance, then maybe we could make that statement. Did that help? You buy it? That's the way I look at it. How about that? Okay. All right. Well, good. Did the first bell ring?
Yes.
Okay. What that means is, and then we're air conditioner's coming back on again. That means we really don't have much time to go into anything else.
Do what?
Yeah, there you go. I'm a predictor based upon that.
I can wait a minute.
Yeah, go ahead and do that. Just say something.
I thought you might say that teaching was a subset of preaching, because teaching is the dissemination of knowledge, and preaching is the dissemination of knowledge with an admonition.
Thank you. Either my logic's flawed or his is. I don't think you both have a thank y'all for coming. We'll pick up with letter B in our study next time.